My text this evening comes from the first letter of John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let me ask you a question, if I may. Do you believe that every born-again believer will land safely on the shores of glory? I do. Do you believe that everyone who is baptized and in assembly fellowship will land on the shores of heaven? I don't. Do you believe that every gospel preacher is going to find himself in the glory? I fear not. For the Lord himself said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The eternal security of the believer, or as it's sometimes called, the preservation of the believer, or the perseverance of the believer, the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is a very precious doctrine. We need to be very careful that we don't twist it into meaning something that it doesn't mean. Supposing this evening we had two brethren here, and supposing that one of them was fearful that he had committed some gross sin, that perhaps he had gone beyond the realms of God's grace, and yet was seeking to walk with the Lord. And on the other hand, we had a brother who said, well, I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live, I can just please myself what I do, I'll get to heaven anyhow. Brethren, I would have much more confidence in the first man than in the second. The eternal security of the believer does not mean the eternal security of everyone who makes a profession in the name of Christ. It does not mean that all who have gone through the ceremony of baptism or have been received into fellowship necessarily are born again of the Spirit of God. But it does mean that everyone who is truly born again of God will assuredly be in the glory. Now, if this truth of the eternal security of the believer is liable to be twisted to mean something that it doesn't mean, I fear that sometimes the teaching of the judgment seat of Christ is also twisted to mean something that it doesn't mean. We have been told, and correctly so, that we are not to be judged for our sins. We shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death to life. Praise his wonderful name for the glories of his great salvation that has brought us out of condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, I think very often we get the impression that the judgment seat of Christ is a sort of Sunday school Christmas tree. And we're all going to get something good there. We're all going to receive our rewards, and it'll be a nice, happy time. In fact, the Scriptures give to us a very different picture of the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, it is spoken of in terms of fire that will burn up that which will not stand the test, though we ourselves shall be saved,
but so as by fire.
And in 2 Corinthians 5, to which I invite you to turn, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the terror of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And let me note with you first of all that we are to be made manifest. The word appear in verse 10 is perhaps better translated as manifest. It's not just that we're going to be there, but the fact of the matter is God is going to reveal the innermost secrets of the hearts of every man and woman. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. The judgment seat of Christ is a very solemn thing. We are going to be made manifest. We may very often down here put on a very good show. We may appear before our brethren to be very godly. We may have a very good vocabulary of religious language that we can bring out at the right moment. And we may appear to be godly men and women. But in that day, we are going to be manifest for what we really are. Now notice something else, please. And so far as I can recall in all the messages that I have ever heard on this subject, I never recall anybody specifically referring to the latter part of verse 10. He says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He says something rather similar in Colossians when he says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. I fear, brethren and sisters, that very often we approach the Word of God with preconceived notions. I can remember as a boy. I can remember that whenever the preacher opened a certain passage of Scripture, before he said a word, you knew what he was going to say. You knew the line he would take. You knew exactly the explanation he would give of it. He would follow a predetermined course. And I am afraid that very often, in our reading of Holy Scripture, we follow a predetermined course. Let us again notice these very solemn words that Paul says. He says we are going to be manifest. And he says we are going to receive for the deeds that we have done, whether it be good or bad. Eric Sauer, in one of his books, says this: let us therefore not blunt the point of the sword of the Spirit, to be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ is a more serious matter than perhaps we often think. Mere reference to gain or loss seems scarcely to do full justice to such extremely serious statements of the New Testament. With our present powers of understanding, it does not seem possible to comprehend the matter in more detail. In many respects, our perceptions and sentiments there will be quite other than those here, which suit the present conditions of life. In other words, though we may not understand it, and though this must be held consistent with all the teaching of the Word of God, yet this solemn statement remains, I am going to be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, and I am going to receive for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. This resulted for Paul in a reverential awe of God. He says, my whole ministry is coloured by the terror, by the fear of the Lord. He said, it is a very solemn thing. I am going to stand before my Lord. I am going to be manifest, and I am going to receive for what I've done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. In the light of this, having a solid, awful fear of God, I labour. And then down in verse 14 he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now we turn back to our text again in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And he says, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The Amplified Version reads like this, and now little children, abide, live, remain permanently in him, so that when he is made visible, we may have and enjoy perfect confidence, boldness, assurance, and not be ashamed and shrink from him at his coming. Eric Stower comments again that the translation from him is better than the Authorized Version before him. To shrink from him, to be ashamed from him at his appearing. This doesn't mean, he explains, that the unfaithful Christian is going to be driven away from the Lord into eternal condemnation. Never. For we have the assurance of the eternal security of every born-again child of God. But it does contrast him with the boldness, with the confidence, with the assurance of the man who stands before his Lord unashamed before the Lord at his coming. Westcott adds, by way of explanation, to be ashamed, to shrink from him at his coming, as a guilty thing surprised. My brethren, my sisters, this is the thought that John has in mind. Suddenly the Lord will come, and some of us will shrink at his coming in shame at some of the things that we have done. R.W. Orr, in his commentary, in the New Testament commentary edited by Bruce, makes the reference to Hamlet, started like a guilty thing upon a fearful summons. Brethren and sisters, the Lord is coming, and when he comes, you and I will stand before him, and we will be made manifest. And some of us will shrink from before him at his coming in shame. Now, what are the things that might cause us to shrink in shame? Well, first of all, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about our work. And in verse 12 he says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. We are going to be manifest before the presence of our God. And when we are manifest, our works are going to be manifest. The things that you and I have been doing, the lives that we have lived, the service that we have rendered to the Lord is going to be made manifest. Says Paul, in that day, some of it will prove to be gold and silver and precious stones, and some of it will prove to be wood and hay and stubble. What sort of a life am I living for God? What sort of service am I rendering for the Lord? Will it stand the test of fire in that day, or will it be consumed as wood and hay and stubble? Campbell Morgan suggests that the permanent building, the gold and the silver and the precious stones, is linked with verse 11, where he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is to say, permanent building. Building that will stand the test of that time is that which is involved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which glorifies Him, that which exalts the Lord, it is this that will stand the test of that time. But a great deal of that in which we engage, much of our feverish activity, much that we do in human wisdom and by human experiment and by human expedient, is going to be burst with fire. It will be wood and hay and stubble. It will be worldly. It will be carnal. It will not stand the test of that day. Now I want you to notice with me, please, the references that we get to the various crowns mentioned in Scripture. These have been referred to on a number of occasions, and I doubt not but that every one of us has heard addresses given on the subject of the crowns that will be given as awards or rewards. May we this evening look at it rather from the standpoint of the possibility of losing our crown. Says the Lord Himself to the church, "Beware, take heed, lest any man take thy crown. Brethren, we shall be ashamed in that day. We shall shrink from the Lord in that day if we have lost our crown, because we haven't attained to that which the Lord required of us." Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" That is to say, if I have failed to engage in witness for the Lord, if I have failed to win others for the Lord, in that day when the Lord comes and I am made manifest before Him, I shall shrink in shame, because I have failed to carry out the very purpose for which the Lord left me here on earth. He said, "You shall be witnesses." He told us to go and tell others of His love and to bring them in. And if we have failed to do that in that day, we are going to be ashamed. They'll be there, I believe, with all my heart, every man and woman and boy and girl whom God has chosen in Christ from the foundation of the earth will be there. But the possibility lies that they may be somebody else's crown and not mine. They're there not because of my witness, not because I brought them to the feet of the Lord, but because somebody else did it, and someone else will have the crown that I was otherwise to have had. And we shall shrink in shame at His appearing. How many are there to whom you ought to have witnessed, to whom you didn't witness? What about those neighbors who don't know the Lord? Have you ever spoken to them about the Lord? What about your friends? What about your relatives? What about your workmates? Are you trying to win them for the Lord? Are you making any effort to approach them, to be friendly towards them, and to bring them to the place where they recognize your Lord as their Lord, your Savior as their Savior? What are you doing about them? You say, well, they're too hard to reach. I remember as a lad I joined the civil service in England. And we had a young fellow about the same age in our office. He was a professed atheist. He seemed very opposed to anything to do with Christianity. And although I tried in a weak sort of way to witness to him, I felt, well, no one will ever win Curtis for the Lord. He's too hard. He's too set in his ways. He's an atheist. Couldn't win him for the Lord. But a few years later, he was won for the Lord. He's somebody else's crown. He's not mine. Oh, my brother, my sister, how many there are to whom you ought to have witnessed and you haven't witnessed. Maybe in that day there'll be nobody there in heaven because of your witness. No one there through your work, through your service, through what you have sought to do. No one at all as a crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. They ask again, will you be ashamed in that day? Will you shrink from him in shame? But there's no one there through the work, through the witness that you have done. And then over in James chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Again, you get a similar word in Revelation 2, where the Lord says, to those who overcome, who are faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. It's no part of my purpose this evening to talk about these crowns and what they are and whether they're different aspects of one crown or just exactly their meaning. That's quite irrelevant to what I want to say. Brethren and sisters, what I want to say is, are we going to be ashamed when the Lord comes? Because when the Lord comes and the judgment seat is set and we are made manifest before him, there's no crown. Because when we were tried, we failed in the temptation. You can put the two verses together, James chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 2. James chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2. Here the trials and the testings that come upon each one of us. There, those who are faithful unto death. Do you wonder sometimes how you would stand if communism took over in this land? And if you found yourself under a regime that was atheistic, if you were prohibited to come in a meeting like this and share together in conference, if all assembly meetings were banned and the word of God was confiscated, do you ever wonder whether you would stand in that day? I do. I do. He says, be faithful unto death. There were some who were. There were some who, when they came to that point of testing and they were facing death, they gave in. And they offered the incense to Caesar. And they delivered their lives, but they lost their crown. I wonder sometimes how we would be in circumstances like that. But what about the ordinary trials and the difficulties of life? What about those things that our brother Ian McDowell was talking about this afternoon? When Satan comes with his forces and brings to bear upon us all his attempts at defeat and in various forms of temptation, whether it comes through the body or whether it comes in that subtle way of doing things in our own strength and doing what is not the will of God because we didn't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Do I stand in that day? Do I stand in the trials and the testings that face me? Or do I crack under such testings? Am I found as one who stands firm in the victory that Christ has won on the cross of Calvary? Do I triumph in Him? Or do I more often live a defeated Christian life? Oh, brethren, how are we going to be when the Lord is manifest and we are manifest? Will we be ashamed from Him? Will we shrink from Him at His appearing? Because of our failure, because of our defeat, because of our sin. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, you have a word spoken to the elders. I suppose it's very presumptuous of me this evening to address a word to the elders, but brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Here is Peter speaking to the elders. He says in 1 Peter 5 verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." My brethren, upon whom is placed the heavy responsibility of being elders, of being overseers, of being pastors, shepherds to the flock of God? May I ask you in love this evening, how will you be, my brother, when the Lord appears? How will you stand before Him in that day? Will it be unashamed before Him because by His grace you have carried out these instructions? Or will you shrink from Him in shame because you have failed in the responsibilities that He had committed to you? Did you feed the flock of God? Do you feed the flock of God? Would others in your assembly know you as one who feeds the flock? As one who tends the flock? Who nurtures it? Who guards it? Who folds it? Would this be the nature of the work that you are doing in your local assembly? Would you be there as a shepherd, carrying out the responsibilities of a shepherd? Do you do it willingly, or are you rather grudging in the work? Is it a work that you've taken up willingly for the Lord? Is it a work that you've taken up merely for self-interest and maybe for a little bit of self-promotion? Or is it something that you're doing for the sake of the Lord? Do you do it with a ready, with a willing mind? Do you do it cheerfully? Do you do it eagerly? Tell me, are you an example to the flock of God? What would the sheep be like in your assembly if all the sheep were taking you as the example? Oh, my brethren, how will we stand in that day when the Lord is manifest and we are manifest? And when the elders stand before Him, and when the shepherds are there, and the chief shepherd is there, how will we stand? Those who are ashamed before Him at His coming, who shrink from Him in shame, or those who by His grace receive from the nail-pierced hand a crown of glory that fadeth not away? Oh, and don't be smug, young brethren, because if the Lord tarries, the day will come when God may call you to this responsibility, and when God may make you an elder, a shepherd in the local assembly. Pray that when that day comes, you will fulfill that responsibility in the fear of the Lord and according to His instructions, that you won't be ashamed in that day. And sisters, don't feel that you're getting out of this. What a responsibility you have to pray for the elders. And if you feel the elders in your assembly don't come up to the mark, what a responsibility is on you to pray for them. Maybe if you prayed for them more, they'd be more like the pattern here and they get their crown of glory. So maybe it comes back to you after all. We're all in this thing. Let us support these brethren who have this heavy responsibility. And those who carry the responsibility, may they do it as those who will be unashamed at His coming. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have a word for all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading from verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Brethren and sisters, let me ask you, are you temperate? Are you experiencing that fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control? Are you marked in your life by self-control in all things? Now, Brother Ian MacDowell was speaking about this afternoon, and about one of the evidences of being oppressed by evil spirits when we're not self-controlled. This is the mark, says Paul, of the man who wins an incorruptible crown. He's a man who's temperate in all things. He's a man who's self-controlled. Tell me, do I run with a definite aim? He says, so run I not as uncertainly. I know where I'm going. I'm running for the mark, he says. I'm running towards the judge, and the Lord is there, and he'll appear, and the judgment seat will be set up, and I'll be manifest. And by his grace, I'll receive an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I've got an aim, I've got a goal, he says. I'm pressing on to the mark. I'm not going to be deterred. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to go to this side or that. I'm not going to follow after some amusing sort of new doctrine that's brought in. I'm not going to be sidetracked by innovations. I'm not going to allow myself to be weighed down by sin that clings around me. I'm going to cast it off and I'm going to run. I know where I'm running. I'm going to run with aim, he says. I'm going to run with certainty, not as uncertainty. So fight I not as one that beateth the air. You can see them any morning in Hong Kong. They get up quite early in the morning and they go out to the very little parks that we have, any spare little bit of grassland, and there they go in for shadow boxing. Hundreds of men, and they're all just beating the air. And our brethren and sisters, there are many of us who are doing this. We're not really coming to grips with the enemy at all. We're not really wrestling with principalities and powers. We're beating the air. Oh, Paul says, I know where I'm running. I'm not going to fight and beat the air. I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. I know how to control myself. I know how to discipline myself, he says. I'm not just following the desires and the likes of my own flesh. I'm disciplining my body. I'm in a race. I'm in a fight. And I'm pressing on for the mark, he says. Woe, says the prophet, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who are not disciplining themselves, who don't know self-control, who don't know temperance, who don't know the way they're running, who are fighting and they're beating the air. There's no crown. They're going to be unashamed in that day. And notice what he says, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Set aside. It's a very heavy responsibility to preach. It's a very heavy responsibility to deliver this message to you this evening. Brethren and sisters, the fact of the matter is, it's possible after I've delivered this message, but in that day I will shrink in shame. Brethren, there is a heavy responsibility upon us. Lest after I have preached to others, lest after we've told others the way, we ourselves should be disqualified and there's no crown. And we're ashamed before Him
at his appearing.
And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Brethren, sisters, do we love his appearing? Do we look forward to his coming, because when he comes, I shall get rid of my rheumatism? Do we love the appearing of the Lord, because when he comes, we shan't have to live with an awkward neighbour next door, and we shan't have any more problem with our boss, and we shan't have a nattering wife any longer? Is this the sort of reason why we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord? Or do we really love the Lord? Do we really look forward to the Lord's coming? Do we really long for the appearing of the Lord? Because like Paul, we've fought a good fight and we've finished the course and we've kept the faith. We really love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of the Lord, or do you prefer TV? Do you love the appearing of the Lord, or do you prefer your business? Do you really love the Lord, or do you prefer pleasure? Do you really love the Lord's appearing, or do you prefer the work of the Lord? For it is possible for us to even love the Lord's work more than the Lord himself. I've told the story before, but I'll risk it and tell the story again. Some years ago, when I was in New Zealand, I was talking to a psychiatrist. He said, "I've treated many missionaries," and he said, "I've noticed this in common with many of them." He said, "They go out and they've got a real love for God. When they come back from the field, they come back with a love for the work." Brethren, it's possible for us to love the work of God, the work that I do for God, more than the Lord himself. Do I love his appearing? Do I find time every day to read and study the Word of God? Do I? Every day? Do I find time every day to spend time in prayer with the Lord? If not, I do not love his appearing. There is something else in my life that claims more of my time and more of my attention than the Lord himself. I do not love his appearing. The test is a very simple one to apply. If I love the appearing of the Lord will have the prior claim upon my time and my energies and every aspect of my life. And if he doesn't, I do not love his appearing. And when he comes, and he will appear suddenly, I shall be surprised, and I shall shrink from him at his appearing. We could talk of other things too that will cause us to be ashamed in that day. Our refusal to apologize to the brother we've offended. Our refusal to forgive someone who's apologized to us. Our refusal to pull our weight in assembly activities. Our holding back of funds that ought to be given to foreign mission work or work at home. Our refusal to give up our favorite sin. Our refusal to allow the Lord to have his way in my life. And he'll come and I'll shrink in shame from before him at his appearing. But I need not. For John says, "Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed." Let him have his way in me. Remain closely united with the Lord through the reading of his word and through prayer, a constant communion with the Lord. Or as Goddard has put it, abiding is that continuous act, laying aside all we derive from our own strength
to draw all from Christ by faith. May we indeed so abide in Him that in that day we shall be unashamed at His coming. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee this evening for speaking to our hearts. And we pray that what God has said to us, He will write deeply upon our hearts and consciences. And give us grace so to abide in Him that we may be unashamed in that day when He appears. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.